Thank you, Irene, for bringing us a song. Church has definitely been blessed by the Lord by a lot of wonderful musical talent, I would say for sure. All right, well, let's take our Bibles this morning, and we will not be in 1 Thessalonians, but we will be in this week, Matthew chapter 1, and then next week we will be there as well. But today we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. It's really two messages, or one message in two parts, I should say, rather. This week we'll be looking at, and the title tells you, the genealogy of the king. So this is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And then next week, if you did want to read ahead, it'll be chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So again, really one message that's in two parts. In order to understand the second part, you really need to understand the first part. And the first part's a genealogy. And what do we do with genealogies? We tend to skip them, don't we? But hopefully, you won't do that anymore if you do that now. Now, before we actually look at the passage itself, I'll give you the outline if you're a guest with us as well. And it's in the bulletin, and I'll refer to it in a few moments. But there are many things in life that require the right credentials. If you think about security clearances, if you've been to an airport anytime in the reasonable past, academic degrees, there are certain certificates that are needed for certain jobs. In biblical times, there were certain credentials or things that were needed to assume certain roles. For the Jews, in order for someone to meet the criteria or the credentials for the long-awaited Messiah, there were certain things that they had to be able to meet. This morning, we're going to see why Matthew starts with a genealogy of the Messiah, a genealogy of Jesus. Because one of the things you'll see is in the credentials, which is essentially what Matthew is doing, these credentials show that Jesus has the legal right to reign from the throne of David. And we're going to see why the genealogy focuses on King David. Because if Jesus is going to establish the throne of David forever, he has to have the right credentials, and there were certain things that he needed to meet. And so before we can look at the birth of Jesus, we need to see if he has the right credentials. Because folks, if Jesus doesn't have the right credentials, we might as well not come back next week, because verses 18 through 25 don't matter. It doesn't matter if Jesus was born if he doesn't have the right credentials. So Matthew wants to see and show you he has the right to rule from the throne of David, just as God promised. And so we're going to be looking at why Jesus has the legal credentials to rule as the Davidic king. So when we look at this passage again, it's Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The first thing we'll look at is Jesus is the promised king. We'll look at his name, what it means, and we'll see the significance of David and Abraham, because in the genealogy, David takes precedent over Abraham. And then we'll focus on, as I believe Matthew is showing in the genealogy, Jesus' royal lineage. And his lineage is tainted with sinners. And I think that will shock a few of you, because, you know, if Jesus doesn't allow sinners in his genealogy, you and I are in trouble too. So we're going to see that the main thrust of this is to show that Jesus has the royal rights, the credentials, we would call it today, to reign from the promised throne of David. Yet amidst all of that failure in humanity, God still fulfills his promises. And then in verses 12 through 17, you'll see the restoration of hope. Because if anyone knows anything about the kings of Judah, they failed. They failed so bad that God took them into exile and all hope was lost. But not really, because what's going to happen is Matthew's going to remind the Jewish audience who this was written to that God was still good to his word and God would still fulfill the promises that he had given despite human failure. You see, God isn't needing you and I to fulfill his promises. He does them in spite of or despite us most of the time. So human failure doesn't annihilate or eliminate the promises of God. And so we'll see that today. Now, before I read this, I'm actually going to do this in sections because I realize it's kind of lengthy. But I want us just to make sure we're clear. Now, I'm not doing a study on Matthew, so this is just in brief form. But the third and the fourth piece up there is really all that I want you to focus on. The first two are somewhat moot at this point. But the author, of course, is Matthew, not disputed. What is Matthew? He's a sinner turned apostle. God works in some strange ways, doesn't he? He tends to not call the people we would think, but calls the people we don't think to shame the prideful. And in many ways, that's what you have even with Matthew, the tax collector, the IRS. I mean, God couldn't call an IRS person into service, could he? Written probably in the 50s, 60s, if I was doing a study in Matthew, I'd explain this. But the third and the fourth are prominent and absolutely imperative, so we don't read it with Western eyes. I don't know if you ever had a pastor get up and you'd swear this thing was written in the United States. It's not. The audience is Jewish, and so pretty much the whole book of Matthew is showing to a Jewish audience why Jesus should be worshipped as king. And so what is the purpose of Matthew? Was it to give us our best life in this earth? Nope. Notice what the purpose is. The purpose of Matthew shows why we have the genealogy at the beginning. The purpose is, and this is my wording, to show the major events in the life of Jesus took place in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is shown as the long-awaited messianic king. In other words, God's word is true, and it's being fulfilled before your very eyes. And so the audience is supposed to be looking at how is it that Jesus has the right to reign from the throne of David, and why did we reject him when he came? Now, as we look at the genealogy, Matthew is going to begin his gospel, in other words, the gospel of Matthew, by simply making this assertion, and it's a bit of a brazen one. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that you rejected and crucified. That's who he's writing to, are the Jews. And so what he's doing is, he's showing, first off, if Jesus' credentials are wrong, the rest of the gospel doesn't make any sense. It doesn't matter. Because if Jesus doesn't fit two things, the Abrahamic fulfillment of the covenant and the Davidic covenant, the rest of the book makes no sense because Jesus can't be the king. So that's what we're looking at here is Jesus really, and does he have the right to reign from the throne of David? And this is why the genealogy is laid forth to begin with. So let's read verse 1, and then we're going to see this promised king is Jesus. So this is a bit of a brazen, if you will, introduction to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So let's read just verse 1. I'm going to take these into three sections in the outline so you don't get lost. Hopefully I won't lose you. But let's start in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So as we begin looking at this, this is the promised king, and four things I want you to notice about this. First is his name. It can be Yeshua, so in other words, a Y, or Jeshua. The Hebrew form of Jesus' name would be Joshua. Jesus is, we might call it, the Greek name or the version of the name. But his name he starts off with is Jesus, so that's Yeshua or Jeshua, depending on how you want to pronounce it. It is the Hebrew for Joshua. That is where the name originates from. And the name itself is brilliant. It means God saves. The Lord is salvation. And so Matthew is starting off with saying, this one who is Messiah, who has the right to reign from the throne of David as the seed of Abraham, will bring about his most important accomplishment, which is redemption. Jesus will fulfill those covenants, but the most important thing is that he fulfills salvation. In other words, makes salvation available. 2, he is called right out the gate Messiah. In Greek, it's Christos. And Christos means the anointed one. Now, I'm not trying to be funny with this, so I preface this. You understand this is a title or office, not his last name, okay? I've heard people before, and they get confused. Christ is not his last name, it's a title. Jesus is Messiah would be the better way for us to understand it. The Greek, again, is Christos, but the Hebrew would be Messiah, and that is his office. He is Messiah. And so if you notice what Matthew is doing, he's telling a Jewish audience that Jesus is salvation. He is the very essence, the conduit, the instrument for salvation. He is the long-awaited Messiah. But now notice the ordering of the son of. Who was born first? Abraham. Why David? Who is he writing this to? The Jews. And Jesus came to reign from the throne of David. That is the purpose of the book or the gospel of Jesus in Matthew. And so he starts with David, because what he's doing here is he's saying Jesus is a king because he is a son of the reign or the throne of David. 2, he is the offspring of Abraham. Abraham was what? He wasn't European. He was a Jew. And so what Matthew was saying is, very simply, Jesus is his name. His modus operandi is to bring about salvation. He is the long-awaited Messiah. And he alone will fulfill the two covenants that are up there, the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenant. Everything is wrapped up and encapsulated in one person, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. I mean, if you were Jewish and you read this, you'd be completely floored if you took it seriously, because it's brazen. Because if this isn't correct, well, then they're okay. But if it is correct, the Jews have rejected Messiah at his first coming. I'm going to read you something. This is by Homer Kent in his commentary on Matthew. And I'm reading this because I want you to understand, again, why this genealogy was here. And he does a good emphasis, because I don't think the emphasis in the genealogy is Abraham. It is David. It is that Jesus is the king. But again, how do we know that? Well, let's start here and let's just read this. This will help you a little bit as we switch to the lineage of David. Kent writes, "This family line from Abraham to Jesus, proceeding through the kings of the Davidic house, is clearly intended to present the claim of Jesus to the throne of David. Although the throne had been vacant for nearly 6 centuries, no one could expect serious consideration by the Jews as the Messiah unless he could prove his royal descent." And that is exactly why the genealogy is there. So if you read it and you skip the genealogy, you've skipped everything. Because if Jesus isn't the offspring of David and he doesn't have the right to rule, he isn't Messiah. So this is why this lineage is here. So as we begin reading verses 2 through 11, what Matthew's going to begin to do is give evidence in somewhat of a summary synopsis form that Jesus is, of course, Jewish, and he's the offspring of Abraham, in other words, the father of the nation of Israel. That seems almost obvious that that would have to be the case. But what he's doing most importantly is he's showing secondary, if you will, in this flow of the narrative, that Jesus has the right to rule. That's why the focus is on the period of the kings. But there is a conundrum in the king's line, that there's a curse that was given to it. And somehow Jesus has to, if you will, not have the curse upon himself. And we'll actually see that a little bit this week and then next week as well. So yes, let's read verses 2 through 11 and simply think of it this way. Matthew wants you to see how Jesus goes from Abraham to the deportation where hope is seemingly lost. Let's look at verses 2 through 11. Notice again, he starts in, and this is in chronological order. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Notice verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amnon, and Amnon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jehoiakim, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So having read through all of that lineage, why is it there? Well, first, we again start with, and this is a way for you to look at it. First is, and this is the best way I can break it down, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs. It all starts there. Everything, in a sense, starts with the formation of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting the Abrahamic covenant is completely in Genesis 12. It gets added to in other chapters, 13, 15, 17, if my memory is correct. But the Abrahamic covenant is where God goes to Abraham and says, through you, what? Well, your name is going to be great. What would the kids sing? Father Abraham had many sons. It's the fulfillment in many ways of this Abrahamic covenant, that God starts the nation of Israel with the Abrahamic covenant, and that blessing would come through Abraham. So that one's a somewhat simple one. It is the idea of the Abrahamic covenant, and that Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. But what you begin to see, and this is just an example here of Judah, Genesis 49:10 says that the, if you will, narrowing of the seed would come through the line of Judah. The main thing to understand here is not to get lost in the historicity, but to think of it this way. What God is saying, test me and see if I can't fulfill my word down to the finite, minute details. He's narrowing these things down for one reason, I believe, which is to show that God is in control of human history and He will bring about His promises. In other words, His word is so precise. How many of you ever heard of Nostradamus? Nostradamus, as I like to call him. He makes these promises and prophecies. Most of them are wrong, but they're all vague. God's word isn't vague. God's word is precise and perfect, and God is, in a sense, again, saying, test me and see if the lineage won't come through the tribe of Judah. Now, let me ask you, were the tribes established yet? Nope. Brilliant, because God, again, is bringing about the fulfillment of these promises. Now, I want you to stop here, because someone's going to say, well, what does Abraham have to do with a Christian? Look with me in Romans real quick, Romans chapter 4. Because again, I've always found it curious, I don't know if you have, that we'll say all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, but then we skip parts of it. Do you ever notice that? It doesn't make sense to me. I mean, it's one or the other. I mean, we either believe it all or not. And I believe it all, which is why we're going through the genealogy. But I want you to see how, just in brevity form, these promises of Abraham are available today, at least some of them, to those who by faith trust in Abraham. Now, in short, Romans 4 is Paul's way of saying and giving examples that justification was evidenced in the Old Testament. In other words, justification, to be right before God, was simply by faith. And he goes and he gives examples, and he gives the example in this case of Abraham. In Romans 4, you could see this in verse 11, but for time's sake, look at verse 16 of Romans 4. He's been talking about circumcision and so forth. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law," this would be an allusion to the Jews, "but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us." Who's he writing to? Gentiles. I just want you to see that the promises of Abraham are good because the promises were made by God. And that's what that one is beginning to show you there. Now, if you happen to turn to Romans, let's go back to the genealogy that is in Matthew. So the simple one is pretty easy. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have Judah. So those would be our patriarchs and those sorts of things. No big deal there. Pretty straightforward. But then you start to see where this is really going. So as I was reading it, you'll notice some of the names you probably are familiar with. Maybe the other ones not as much. Perez, Boaz, and Obed. How many of the women know that one? As soon as I was reading it, they were thinking, oh, Stephen's going to be given a love story today. It's Ruth, right? It's Valentine's, right? Well, my friends, that's not exactly why Ruth was written. Sorry. It's not a romance novel. It's to show you that God was, of course, still bringing about his promises and so forth. But if you look at, and we won't turn here for time's sake, but Ruth 4, 18 through 22, how many of you ladies read the end of it? The story doesn't stop with the romance. What it shows is that the marriage of Boaz and Ruth would produce this gentleman, this obscure name, Obed. How many of you would like names for kids? There's one for you. Who is Obed? Well, he's the father of Jesse. So what? Jesse gave birth to the king. All of that was God's inner workings in Boaz and Ruth, not for a marriage, not for a love story, but to produce, of course, the lineage of Jesus. In other words, that is the means by which it comes through. And then Jesse, in due time, gives birth to whom? David, the one everybody would have picked, right? Not quite. See, the beauty with David is David was the people's non-choice. They never would have picked David. And if you go back and read through it, they go after one, after the next, and it's sort of like Samuel's like, there's got to be somebody else because these aren't it. And then God very quickly says, I don't make judgments based on appearance, but on the heart. See, the reason why David was chosen was because he had a lot of shortcomings. But his heart was fixated and determined to accomplish, honor, and obey the Lord when all of the others weren't. See, David was flawed, just like Tamar and some of these other ones. But David's heart was why God chose him. And how many of us read the passage, oh, well, we don't pick by outward appearance. Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. And God doesn't, because God's modus operandi is to find someone whose heart is right with him. Because see, if God has the heart, you'll eventually follow and want to do what God has for you to do. Now, why all this fixation on David, though? I mean, okay, so what if Jesus is born through him? So what? Well, the so what is God promised David not a, if you will, spiritual kingdom, but folks, he promised him an eternal, earthly, physical kingdom. This wasn't some sort of spiritual kingdom in the heart. This was a literal kingdom that David, and through the lineage of David, would have. I think it's an absolute, an abomination for people as Christians to sit there and say that David was not promised a literal kingdom. He was. He wasn't promised a faux kingdom. He was promised a literal, physical kingdom through his descendants, and this one would usurp them all, and he would reign in righteousness forever. That is what is called the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant was made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. But I don't want us to turn there because you might be thinking, well, those kings stunk. They sinned and they were terrible. I mean, how could God work through nefarious, sinful people? It's because when God makes a promise, His name is on that promise and He must fulfill it. I want you to turn with me to a different passage than the 2 Samuel. Turn with me to Psalm 89 up there. Because for those people who mock the scriptures and say that God did not promise a literal eternal kingdom, that's a physical kingdom, I'm sorry, the scripture just negates it left and right. That is why Jesus will come back to reign for 1,000 years, because He's going to fulfill what was not accomplished at His first coming. Jesus is going to reign from the throne of David, not from Washington, D.C., not from France. He's going to do the very thing that God has promised. Now, if you look at, for instance, Psalm 89, this actually is a psalm that speaks of the Davidic covenant. And I'm just going to read verses 3 through 4. And this is God Almighty speaking. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your kingdom, or your seed, excuse me, forever, and build upon your throne to all generations. When God says something, He means it. And God is not, as you'll see through this genealogy, He is not thwarted by man's sinfulness or our disobedience or when we dishonor Him. God is still going to fulfill His promises to His church, even though the church in its modern state is in deep sin. The modern professing church is steeped in sin, and they are not walking by and large in the ways of the Lord and His Word. But I can guarantee you this, the sinfulness of the church will not stop Jesus from accomplishing the promises of God's Word. God still fulfills those promises. Now, if you go back to the genealogy itself, it's pretty clear the emphasis is on this eternal, earthly, hear me, kingdom. There is no faux kingdom. It is a real, literal kingdom. But he sort of fast forwards, if you will, for brevity's sake, Solomon to Jehoiachin. Now, why would he, Jeconiah, excuse me, why would he do that? Why would he bring up this gentleman? Well, this king in Jeremiah 22:30 was given a curse. And there was this curse, and no king could come through him. This is what prompts the virgin birth, because Jesus will bypass this curse through the virgin birth. I don't know, I won't use the pastor's name. I use his name in air quotes, pastor in air quotes, that is. He's a pastor at this massive church in Georgia. I won't use his name. What a mockery of the position that he is in. He says, for instance, the virgin birth doesn't really matter. Oh, yes, it does. Because if Jesus is not born of a virgin, he has this curse upon him and all of the stain of those types of things. So, folks, doctrine matters. The virgin birth matters. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and such. So just because someone is popular and has a huge ministry doesn't mean they preach truth. And God's word is true. But I want you to notice who is in there. So we see this in the virgin birth. I'll mention more next week. But if you notice when you read through there, there's some savory characters in there, isn't there? Did you ever notice that? I love the savory characters because I would hope that that would be true. So you have some unusual names that we wouldn't have put in there. If we were going to put in there, we would, in our self-righteousness, only put those certain ones that meet the criteria. But notice who's in there. Tamar, Rahab, are you serious? Ruth, Bathsheba. If it wasn't written by God, we wouldn't believe it. Two things that I would mention to you here. First is, there are Gentiles and sinners that are in the lineage of Jesus. One of the problems that to this day is infiltrated into the church is this idea that only certain people are allowed. Only certain people, when they're good enough, are allowed. My friends, that is so foreign from Scripture. Jesus, in His ministry, came for sinners, not for the self-righteous. He uses the, if you will, analogy of a doctor. Now, the idea there that Jesus gives is, look, nobody goes to a doctor, if they're well. Well, they go because they're sick and they need help. The reason why Jesus came is to save that which is sinful. He did not come to give a crown to the self-righteous. He came to save sinners. And so not only would Messiah's coming also benefit the Gentiles, but the Lord would have a place for sinners. How many of you believe the Lord has a place for sinners? If you don't, go back and read the four Gospels and see what Jesus says. I tell you, as a pastor of Decatur Bible Church, I welcome all sinners. Come. Because when you hear the good news of Jesus Christ, you'll be cleansed of all unrighteousness. If you don't hear the good news, of course, that's another story. So I want us to see this. I'm going to read you something here, and I thought it was really a helpful quote here. Because amidst all of the unrighteousness that's in Jesus' lineage, what it's pointing to is the grace of God. God's grace wasn't simply with Tamar, it was with David. It was with all of these people that are interwoven in the genealogy. David had a heart for God, but he had a very sinful, period of his life. I'm going to read you something here, and I thought it was helpful. It comes from a book called Journey to the Manger, but notice in brevity form what he says. The ancestry of Jesus Christ was not made up of perfect people, but rather imperfect people who experienced God's grace. Women like Rahab, Tamar, and Bathsheba are all included because of God's grace to them. God's grace, I would add to this, included would be, of course, David and so forth. David committed some egregious sins, but his heart was with God. He wanted to do what was right and honor God. And I think in many ways, that's why God chose him, not because of himself, but despite himself, because God works through sinners. That is the way in which God works. If He doesn't work through sinners, my friends, we have no hope. We have nothing we can do. So the lineage here, this royal lineage, one of the things I think of with it is, even though there's human failure, God's plan of redemption continues. The lineage of Jesus is a lineage of failure, of shortcomings that are overcome by God's grace. Do you understand what I'm saying? Your shortcomings or so God can come in and cleanse you by His grace. And that is what you see there. God will still fulfill His promises regardless of what may come in His way. Now, as we read verses 12 through 17, I want you to stop for a minute before we read this and consider something. Because the focus shifts, if you notice when I left off in that long lineage, if I was able to get you to listen to me that long, in verse 11, the focus is on the deportation, then it pings back again. Why? Because from a Jewish standpoint, all hope is lost. They are under the times of the Gentiles that Daniel speaks of in other places. And so to the original audience, there's no king on the throne. There's no throne, in other words, physical throne. But Matthew's going to remind them as we read to this. There is still hope for the nation of Israel because of God's promises. Because God's promises will be fulfilled even though they are deep and steeped in sin. The same is true today. The church today is filled with sin, yet God will still fulfill His promises. So we read through this, what the narrative is doing, Matthew is saying there is hope even though there was exile. And the hope is centered in one person, and it's Christ crucified. Read it with me, verses 12 through 17. After the deportation, so notice, This is the change. All hope is lost, isn't it?
Nope.
After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad. Eliad the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Now, how many of you can do that by memory? Verse 16, Jacob was the father, notice, of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Messiah, 14 generations. So as we look at this in brief, it's pretty simple what he's doing. The last is Zerubbabel. He's the last of the Old Testament genealogies. In other words, that you can go back and ping it or attach it or tie it to. But his focus here is to show you that even though the nation of Israel was downtrodden by the Gentiles, there's no king on the throne, there was still hope. Where would hope come from? Well, we'll see more of this in part two next week, but you see where he goes from in brevity form. Verse 13 is Zerubbabel to Jacob. Verse 16, Jacob to whom? Joseph and Mary. One of the interesting things is here is that the phrase here is given of the virgin birth, actually not in the passage next week, but right here. If you read it carefully, it says Jacob, this is verse 16, was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice, by whom? This is in Greek called a feminine singular, which all sounds fanciful, which basically means that the birth of Jesus came only through Mary. How in the world could someone who never had relations with a man, how could a woman give birth? We'll come back next week. And Jesus, in other words, Matthew answers that question through which comes next week. But again, next week doesn't matter if Jesus wasn't the lineage of David. So I'll speak more about this next week, but it's basically a feminine singular, and it ties liberals in knots because, much to the chagrin of the false pastor in Atlanta, in the Georgia area, Jesus was born of a virgin, thus says the Lord. And that's exactly what the passage teaches. And all of God's word is true. But then you have, I don't know if you wondered this, what's the focus on 14? Why 14? Well, no one knows. You gotta love that. I'll give you a short. Some suggest that it's organized from memory. I'll tell you, I still can't remember them. Others actually use this, and it does make sense. If you take David's name in Hebrew, Hebrew is three letters, DVD, so it's 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. I don't know. I have no idea. You can ask Matthew one day why he did it. I think it's just simply for organizational units because it's in 14. But anyway, the point here in this passage, verses 12 through 17, is that God had made promises to Abraham. He'd made them to David, and they weren't destroyed by human failure. The Lord would still fulfill all of the promises that he had made in the Old Testament in and through whom? Not David, not the kings, not Joseph, and definitely not Mary, Jesus Christ alone. So before you can even decide whether or not Jesus did all that he said, he has to meet the credentials. Does Jesus meet the credentials of the Jews? And the answer is an emphatic yes. Jesus, if you will, in the time of the Jews, Matthew shows definitively that he qualifies. He has all of the credentials to be the promised Messiah and reign from the throne of David. I thought of three things and then we'll finish. Because I would tell you, please don't skip the genealogies because they are there for a reason. First is God always fulfills the promises in his word. Why is that? Because God is faithful. Two, God uses imperfect people to accomplish his eternal plans, and he still does that today. And then three segues into next week. God is in control of human history, not man. And what I want you to understand is this very simple phrase. Everything with Jesus' birth happens in accordance to God's plan. Everything. So who's in control? Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for a time to sing your praises, to lift our prayers to you. But Lord, most importantly, Lord, it is Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, coming in the power of heaven and glory one day to reign from the throne of David. If Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, we are without hope. But as Matthew says, he is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the offspring of Abraham. He is from the seed of David. And he fulfills all of the promises. That's why he's the bright and morning star. He is the hope for the church. He is the hope for the nation of Israel. And he is the hope for anyone who will trust in him. And Lord, we can rest in the promises of your word, because everything in relation to the birth of Jesus happens in accordance with your word, which is a perfect plan. And we pray this in his name. Amen.